Please open with me once again in your copy of God's Word to Chronicles chapter 7. 1 Chronicles chapter 7. It's been a couple weeks because we missed last week because of the snow. We continue to make our way through the genealogies here in 1 Chronicles. Chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Pua, Jashub, Shimron, 4. The sons of Tola: Uzi, Raphiah, Jeriel, Jamai, Ibsam, and Shemuel, heads of their father's houses, namely of Tola, mighty warriors of their generations, their number in the days of David being 22,600. The sons of Uzi: Izrahiah, and the son of Izrahiah: Michael, Obadiah, Joel, and Ishiah, all five of them were chief men. And along with them, by their generations, according to their fathers' houses, were units of the army for war, 36,000, for they had many wives and sons. Their kinsmen, belonging to all the clans of Issachar, were in 87,000 mighty warriors enrolled by genealogy. The sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Jediel, 3. The sons of Bela: Ezbon, Uzi, Uziel, Jeremoth, and Eri, 5. Heads of fathers' houses, mighty warriors. And their enrollment by genealogies was 22,034. The sons of Becher: Zemurah, Joash, Eleazar, Elioenai, Omri, Jeremoth, Abiah, Anathoth, and Elameth. All these were the sons of Becher. And their enrollment by genealogy, according to their generations as a head of their father's houses, as mighty warriors, was 20,200. The sons of Jediel: Bilhan. The sons of Bilhan: Jeush, Benjamin, Ehud, Ketanah, Zethan, Tarshish, and Abishahar. All these were the sons of Jediel, according to the heads of the father's houses, mighty warriors, 17,200, able to go to war. And Shupam and Hupam were the sons of Hushim, the son of Ahar. The sons of Naphtali: Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shalom, the descendants of Bilhah. The sons of Manasseh: Azriel, whom his Aramean concubine bore. She bore Machir, the father of Gilead. Machir took a wife from Hupam and for Shupam. The name of his sister was Ma'akah, and the name of the second was Zelophehad, and Zelophehad had daughters. And Ma'akah, the wife of Machir, bore a son. She called his name Peresh, and the name of his brother was Sheresh, and his sons were Ulam and Rakem. The sons of Ulam: Bedan. These are the sons of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh. And his sister Hamaloleketh bore Ishhad, Abiezar, and Mahlah. The sons of Shemida were Ahian, Shechem, Liki, and Aniam. The sons of Ephraim: Shuthelah and Bered his son, Tahath his son, Eliada his son, Tahath his son, Zabad his son, Shuthelah his son, and Ezer and Eliad, whom the men of Gath who were born in the land killed, because they came down to raid their livestock. Ephraim their father mourned many days, and his brothers came to comfort him. Ephraim went into his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Beriah, because disaster had befallen his house. His daughter was Shira, who built both lower and upper Beth Horon and Uzen Shira. Repha was his son, Resheph his son, Tela his son, Tahan his son, Ladan his son, Amihud his son, Elishama his son, Nun his son, Joshua his son. Their possessions and their settlements were Bethel and its towns, and to the east Naaran, and to the west Gezer and its towns, Shechem and its towns, and Aya and its towns. Also in possession of the Manassites: Beth Shean and its towns, Tanakh and its towns, Megiddo and its towns, Dor and its towns. In these lived the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. The son of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and their sister Sarah. The sons of Beriah: Heber and Malchiel, who fathered Birzaiath. Heber fathered Japhlet, Shomer, Hotham, and their sister Shua. The sons of Japhlet: Pasach, Bimhal, and Ashveth. These are the sons of Japhlet. The sons of Shemer, his brother: Raga, Shehubah, and Aram. The sons of Helam, his brother: Zopha, Imnah, Shelesh, and Amal. The sons of Zopha: Sua, Harnefer, Shuel, Beri, Imra, Bezer, Had, Shama, Shilsha, Ithron, and Bera. The sons of Jether: Jephunah, Pispah, and Ara. The son of Ula: Ara, Haniel, and Reziah. All these were men of Asher, heads of fathers' houses, approved, mighty warriors, chiefs of the princes. Their number enrolled by genealogies for service in war was 26,000 men.
Let's pray.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine a text like this tonight, that you'd help us to understand how this applies to our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us, that your word would not return to you void, but indeed it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would encourage and teach our hearts tonight from 1 Chronicles 7. Help us to understand, help us to grasp, help us to apply. Transform us, change us, sanctify us, wash us with the water of your word tonight, Heavenly Father. May your word accomplish its purpose in us. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we finish this chapter, we really just have one question, and that is, what's the point? That's really a question that we've been asking in pretty much every chapter of this book. Chapter 1, we trace the covenant line. Chapter 2, we had the tribe of Judah tracing the line of David, chasing the famous people that married into the line of Judah. Chapter 3, the rest of the line of David. Chapter 4, Judah and why Simeon is in Judah. Chapter 5, the tribes east of the Jordan River. Chapter 6, Levi and the need for a Davidic king. And yet what has become increasingly clear through this book thus far is that what is most important to the chronicler is not who actually begat whom, not who actually had what child. At times that's important, famous people in Judah giving birth to people from other tribes and vice versa, the line of famous judges. We even have Joshua, son of Nun, mentioned tonight in our passage, descendants of David. But for the most part, what is most important to the chronicler is not person A gave birth to person B who then had person C. Because let's be honest, if the intended person was person A had person B who had person C in an unbroken line of a genealogy, then the chronicler is easily the worst chronicler in ancient history. He jumps around, even within a particular line of the genealogy. He gives us disconnected names. He gives us names that are out of place. He even contradicts himself at times. Here in chapter 7, verse 3, the chronicler says all five were mighty men, and then lists only four men, leaving us to wonder who the fifth was. Most scholars say it was probably their father, who is a fifth man, but not the fifth man. There were only four. We're left wondering, is the chronicler even paying attention to what he's writing for us? Or verse 6, Benjamin had three sons, and yet in the first verse of the very next chapter, the chronicler will list Benjamin having five sons, and four of the five are different than the three that are mentioned here in chapter 7. The sons of Bela here in chapter 7 are different than the names of the sons of Bela in chapter 8. The tribe of Dan and Zebulun isn't even mentioned in this chapter, although some scholars have suggested that perhaps in verse 12, where Hushim is mentioned, might be a veiled reference to Dan. If we suggested that the name Aher is actually the Hebrew word Aher, which means other, which would basically say, and oh yeah, Hushim was born from some other guy. It'd be a little odd to refer to him as other, but we do know that Dan had a son named Hushim, so it would fit, but might be a bit of a stretch. And yet, what kind of a genealogy doesn't list the name but refers to him as other, or in a genealogy on the tribes of Israel, leaves out two of the tribes of Israel? We've got names coming out of nowhere, springing up out of the holes like dwarves out of the ground. Verses 14 through 19 are so confused here in chapter 7 that one scholar I found from over a century ago basically threw his hands up in the air and cried uncle and said, don't even bother trying to sort it all out. It's such a mess. You can't. It doesn't make sense. Zelophehad is referred to as the second here in verse 15. The second what? He doesn't even say. He just says Zelophehad's the second. Zelophehad's father was Hepher. We know that from somewhere else, and he's not even listed here. And then we have the two Ephraims, verse 22. Ephraim, who's probably not the original Ephraim, might be a later descendant of Ephraim. And then finally in verse 30, we finally end up with a straightforward genealogy. We have a generation that gives birth to another generation, that gives birth to another generation. And we begin to relax and think, finally, we've gotten through the confusing part, until we come to verse 34 and we're told about his brother Shemer. And we're left wondering, who's his? Whose brother has a brother named Shemer? Japhlet? Perhaps. We think to ourselves, you know, you had one job, just one job as a chronicler, and that was to put the names in order. I feel to some degree like I'm watching the movie Pirates of the Caribbean with Johnny Depp, where if you've seen that movie, at one point, one exasperated British officer says of Johnny Depp's character, that might be the worst pirate I have ever seen. Part of me wants to say that about the chronicler. You might be the worst chronicler I have ever read. These genealogies make my head hurt. They're confusing, they're out of order, they're hard to follow. It's hard to imagine how this could get any more confusing. Of course, if you've seen Pirates of the Caribbean, you know that Johnny Depp's character, Captain Jack Sparrow, does have a method to his madness, which leads to another British officer saying, not that much later in the film, it would appear that actually that is the best pirate ever. So too, once we realize what the chronicler is really up to, we begin to realize there is a method to his madness, and it begins to make a little bit more sense. He has a point. He's dealing with a variety of genealogies that he's drawn from all over the Old Testament, from Genesis, from Numbers, from Samuel, from Ezra, from Nehemiah, all of which don't really fit so nicely together, at least not as nicely as we would hope. And yet, rather than trying to smooth out all of the confusing parts of those genealogies and put them all together again, attempting to correct what doesn't fit together and names and dates and all that, the chronicler just simply repeats what he has in front of him. He just simply repeats the sources that he has. Even though he knows it's confusing, he repeats it because creating a simple, easy-to-follow re-genealogy is not his purpose. That is not what he is trying to accomplish. Instead, in each chapter, he uses his genealogy to make a theological point with what he emphasizes, with what he doesn't emphasize, with who he leaves out, with who he puts in. There's a slightly different point in each chapter, as we've seen it, but there is a point nonetheless. And at least up till this chapter, for the most part, we've been able to excuse some of the oddities, as it were, in the chronicler's writing and in the genealogies, because the other points have come through so clearly that we've been able to just kind of turn a blind eye to the fact that the genealogy doesn't always seem to make sense. But in chapter 7, that weirdness goes to a whole new level. And suddenly we have a more confusing genealogy than we've seen at any point in this book. And yet again, when we keep in mind the first 6 books where we've realized that the genealogies have a point, and it's not just A begat B who begat C, but a theological point, we're kind of ready for, okay, in the midst of all of this craziness, there must be a point. And it must not be who begat whom, because if that's the point, again, we're missing the boat. There must be a different reason why the chronicler has given us this list. And that is certainly the case here in chapter 7, because there are pieces of information that occur here in chapter 7, not so much in their specificity, but in their general categories that don't occur as much in the other genealogies that we've seen. One of those, especially here in chapter 7, is the emphasis upon fighting men. This is not the only time that we've seen an indication of the size of a fighting force. We can go back to chapter 5 as well, where the number of the men of Reuben, Manasseh, and Gad were numbered. Part of the reason that that number was important, because that was the number that went across the Jordan River to help them take the promised land. But we really haven't had any numbers of any fighting force that have been mentioned since chapter 5 up here through chapter 7. And even then, back in chapter 5, we were told that that was actually the number from the days of King Jotham, which was 100 to 150 years prior to when the chronicler is writing. Seems like a random date to have picked in order to assign a number. Even here, as he records the numbers, one of the times he says, well, this was in the days of David. Again, that's hundreds of years prior, perhaps as many as 400, possibly even 500 years before the time of the chronicler. And yet, that's the number that he's emphasizing. We have very few numbers anywhere else in these chapters until we get here, and suddenly we have numbers everywhere. Verse 2, we have the number of Benjamites. Verse 4, we have the descendants of Tola and Izrahiah. We have the summary there in verse 5 of Issachar. We have the Benjaminites in verse 7, the sons of Bela. We have verse 9, the sons of Becher. Verse 11, the sons of Jediel. And then we're going to have no other numbers that are going to be given about any fighting force for the entire rest of the book. It's not mentioned at all. The sons of Aher are one of the last few numbers. There just isn't really an emphasis on a fighting force anymore, aside from this chapter. The problem, though, with this fighting force is that we have no idea where he's getting these numbers from. There's not some source somewhere in the Old Testament that we're able to point to and say, oh, these are the numbers that he's getting. At least once he does tell us it's from the days of David, from a genealogy that he apparently has access to. But beyond that, we assume he has numbers from somewhere, but again, these numbers are not even from the days of the chronicler. So why is he mentioning numbers that haven't been relevant for 500 years about a group of people that we don't really understand why he's saying this, where he's getting this from? What is your point? I would argue, though, that really the when of where he gets these numbers, or even the source of where these numbers come, matters to the chronicler about as much as whose father was who gave birth, and so on and so forth. Because the point that the chronicler seems to be making here by mentioning all of these numbers is that there are a lot of people from the tribe of Issachar. There are a lot of people from the tribe of Asher that fought and have fought for Israel throughout Israel's history. And yet, how often do we stop and talk about the tribe of Issachar? How often do we talk about the tribe of Asher? In fact, I even jokingly said a few weeks ago that we really, in the book of Chronicles, have an emphasis upon the book of Judah, and then we have an emphasis secondarily upon the genealogy of Levi. We have Simeon, who gets thrown in with Judah, because Simeon lived within Judah, and we have everybody east of the Jordan River. But beyond that, the chronicler takes everybody who's left and smashes them into one chapter here in chapter 7 and just gives us kind of a broad summary in a single chapter of everybody who's left, as if to say, well, yes, Judah and Levi and Simeon and Reuben, and there were some other ones too that maybe you don't really need to worry about. Except that by including the numbers and telling us how many there were, the nameless hordes, as it were, of these tribes, the chronicler is actually saying the opposite. The chronicler is actually saying, no, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in these tribes, and they cannot be overlooked simply because I didn't give as thorough of a genealogy about those tribes as I did of Judah. Just because they all show up in the same chapter, and just because there's not name after name after name after famous person, doesn't mean that they are unimportant. Keep in mind, they have been the fighting force for centuries. Judah was the army in the south, and yet for generations before the exile and before the division of the kingdom in the time of Solomon's son, and even after the days of the division, in the days of Jotham and Jeroboam, as we saw back in chapter 5, to the very end of the kingdom of the north, these tribes were the army. They were the ones who fought. These were the fighting men. Numbers, not names, mostly. We have some names, but mostly numbers. Seemingly nameless numbers, but not unimportant numbers. These numbers are very important to the history of Israel. Again and again, the chronicler in his genealogy has been content to focus mostly on so-called famous people. Even as here at the end of the chapter, he drives his genealogy all the way to Joshua, son of Nun. And yet at the same time, he has continually reminded us there are no unimportant people in Israel, even when it comes to nameless numbers. These are the mighty warriors who fought Israel's battles throughout all of history. And if you discount them and say that they're unimportant, there's nobody to help Judah fight. There's nobody to help the Reubenites fight. These are the masses that helped conquer the Promised Land. These are the masses that have defended Israel against her enemies. It was Issachar as a tribe who joined with Barak in Judges chapter 5 to fight against the enemy alongside Deborah. It was Tola, a man of Issachar, not the one here, a different Tola. Tola in Judges chapter 10, who was a judge in Israel. And how many times do we talk about Issachar in Scripture? Not very many, not often. And yet they're still important enough that they are listed among the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. These are important people. They may just be a number. And yet it was Asher who helped Gideon in chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Judges against the Midianites. And how many times do we talk about the tribe of Asher in the Old Testament? Very seldom. These are still tribes of Israel. These are still God's people. These are the mighty warriors who sought to accomplish the covenant promises of God to give his people a land. They may be summed up just in a number, and yet the chronicler is reminding us just because it's a number doesn't mean it's unimportant. And I'm going to keep throwing numbers at you until you get that. These are important people. They are not unimportant, even if they're not given by name. Which fits in well with another group of people that the chronicler highlights here in chapter 7,
Don't overlook that these tribes are unimportant, but also don't overlook women, he says. Thus far, the majority of the names in the book of Chronicles have been the names of men. I mean, let's face it, most of the genealogies in the Old Testament are lists of men, except here in this chapter. The chronicler, from verse 14 through the end of the chapter, continually emphasizes women. And not just famous women. This isn't like we're reading the genealogy of Jesus where we have Ruth and Rahab and Tamar, names that we know. For many of us, most of us, we don't know who these women are. And yet again and again and again, he highlights women to remind us women are important to this too. In verse 14, we have Azriel, born to Manasseh's Aramean concubine. Verse 15, he tells us Micah's wife Maacah. The next verse is best translated as not as a wife for Huppim and Shuppim. It's more likely that he got a wife from Huppim and Shuppim and that their sister's name was Maacah. They're mentioned earlier there in verse 12 as sons of Benjamin, but it appears that their sister is the one that then is married to Machir. In verse 15, we have the mention of Zelophehad, who had only daughters. That's a very famous story that we have twice in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers and in the book of Joshua, because they're some of the only women to have inherited their father's land. And there's a great deal of Old Testament case law having to do with what happens when you don't have a son to pass your land on to. We have Gilead's sister in verse 18, Hamilecheth. We have Ephraim's wife in verse 32. Again, probably not the Ephraim, but possibly, although that would require that the raid actually took place in Egypt. But Ephraim's daughter is mentioned here, or perhaps it might be his granddaughter, if she's the daughter of Beriah in verse 24, Shirha. And it's emphasized that she built Lower and Upper Beth-Horon and Uzen-Shira. And then several verses later in verse 30, we have the daughter of Asher, Sira. And then going on through the rest of that list, again, more women are mentioned. We have so few women that are mentioned in any of the genealogies in the first six chapters. We've had maybe one or two, and really it's only been mentioned as a way to get from one line of the genealogy to the another. How did we get Gileadites from the tribe of Manasseh in the tribe of Judah? Oh, well, there was a sister that came over. But aside from that detail, very few women have been mentioned. And yet here in this chapter, suddenly there's women mentioned everywhere. We've got the name of concubines. We've got the name of sisters. We've got the name of daughters, granddaughters. All of a sudden, women are mentioned all over the place. Which again fits well with this emphasis, as he's emphasizing, look, you can't overlook people. That just because I didn't name them in the first six chapters doesn't mean that they are unimportant. When we trace the history of Israel, we often forget about women. It's easy for us to ask as if the rest of the people, specifically the men here in this genealogy, acted alone and somehow had children on their own without women. Instead, the chronicler is reminding us, no, there's been women in every generation. They all had mothers. They had sisters. They all had wives. They gave birth to the next generation. Without the women in the history of the nation of Israel, Israel ceases to exist. Chronicler is saying, look, we list men as having sons, but do not overlook the mothers. And don't even overlook the women who acted apart from childbirth. He specifically highlights Shirha there in verse 24, who builds two towns. This is not the chronicler saying, well, of course you have to have women because somebody's got to give birth. No, this is him saying, no, the women are not just important for giving birth. The women are important for what they did. He doesn't highlight for us specific names like Deborah or Abigail or Jael, but he's saying, look, the actions of women are just as important as the actions of men in the Old Testament, not just in giving birth, but in fighting and advising and counseling. They played a crucial role in Old Testament history. And so the chronicler is reminding us here in chapter 7, don't think for just a second, don't think that the men are the only one who accomplished something in Israel. Absolutely not. Don't forget the women. Although, if we are honest, there is a part of us that wants to say, okay, point well taken. Don't forget about the women. Don't forget about Asher and Issachar and Zebulun. But really, not to be too rude, does it really matter? The Ferguson family this week, we watched a movie called 6888. I highly recommend it. It's a fabulous movie. It's about the male platoon in World War II was a male platoon that was staffed entirely by African-American women who delivered over 1 million pieces of mail in just 3 months during World War II. They were so effective and so good, they ended up shipping them all over Europe in order to get the mail to the troops. Their story now is starting to come back to the forefront. They were given congressional honor during the Barack Obama administration. Michelle Obama gave them all sorts of awards. People are finally starting to remember the work that they did. And yet, as we watch the movie, there's still a point at which we're tempted to ask, so what am I supposed to do with this information? It's a good story. It's very sad about the racism that existed at the time and exists today. But besides entertainment, what's the point? Because almost everybody in that platoon has died. They're no longer alive. So what am I supposed to do with this information? Am I just supposed to feel bad or feel good? Or what's the point? What was I supposed to do with that? You wanted me to remember. I remember. Now what? Next time we have a world war, don't overlook the mail platoon? What do we do with this? The chronicler here has been highlighting and emphasizing these groups, saying don't overlook the women. Don't overlook these tribes that seemingly are unmentioned, that are seemingly forgotten. And we question, well, what are we supposed to do with this information? You don't want us to forget. You don't want us to overlook. Okay. I won't. We're supposed to remember the tribes. Okay, I remembered. But now what? Now what do we do? Well, the chronicler has a point. There is a reason that he is highlighting this, and it's not just to remember, but rather to remember that God takes great delight in using that which is often overlooked. Take the tribe of Zebulun, for instance. It's not even mentioned in this chapter. The chronicler barely mentions Naphtali. And yet, again, the numbers of the tribes of Issachar at the beginning of this chapter and Asher at the end remind us not to overlook the seemingly insignificant and small, like Dan and Naphtali and Zebulun, whether they're mentioned or not, because all the tribes of Israel are important and all the tribes of God are used by God, especially when we consider these tribes in particular. And the words of Isaiah chapter 9, there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. If we're honest, there's a point at which we kind of view them with contempt. What have they offered? But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. We might look at this genealogy and be tempted to think that Naphtali and Zebulun, they're insignificant. That's why they're not even mentioned here. But realize that they play a crucial part in the latter stories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the land of Zebulun, where Nazareth is. Can anything good come out of Zebulun? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or Galilee, that was a region that encompassed parts of Zebulun, Naphtali, Issachar, and Asher. It might be tempting to look at these tribes and to overlook them, even though the chronicler has reminded us not to. But even more so, from the words of Isaiah and the words of the gospel, remember that these tribes played a crucial part in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. They played a crucial part in the plan of God for our salvation. And the same is true of women. It's significant that when God speaks with Satan in Genesis chapter 3, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He highlights women specifically. He singles out women specifically and says, they are the ones who will give birth to the seed, who will crush the head of the serpent. In fact, the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy that in a very real way, women are saved through childbirth, he says, because women give birth to the Messiah. And every generation earlier. That's part of why Matthew, like the chronicler, highlights women in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The chronicler here is doing the same, even as we saw in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, how the mother of the king of Judah is always highlighted as a reminder of that hope looking forward to the descendant of David, the Messiah, who would crush the serpent. The chronicler here emphasizes women because they're the ones who are spoken of in Genesis chapter 3. And the chronicler has a hope set on that day when the seemingly unimportant, the seemingly overlooked, the marginalized in Jewish society, particular tribes, particular genders, overlooked, and yet the chronicler reminds us that the overlooked are who God delights to use to save the world. That's who he delights to work through. It's really the same point that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 and 2 Corinthians, not addressing specifically gender or tribe, but reminding us that God delights in using what seems weak. He delights in using what is marginalized. He delights in using what seems foolish as his instruments to accomplish wonders. And the chronicler here is calling us to recognize that same thing. These nameless hordes of men are the ones that God used to conquer the promised land, that God used as his army for hundreds of years. These women are the women who would give birth to each generation until finally Christ would come. This chapter is calling us not to overlook or to forget anyone, because we remember that God does not forget or overlook anyone, and that the less significant someone may seem, many times that's the more likely is that God is to use them, using the seemingly insignificant in order to shame the significant, the marginalized to shame the popular. We praise God that in his power, even what seems insignificant and forgotten and overlooked can be God's instrument to accomplish his purpose. And so the chronicler says, don't forget. Don't overlook. Not just because it's rude and it's not nice to forget, but because when we remember, we're reminded of the character of God. We're reminded of the power of God, that he takes glory in using what we skip over. In the hands of God, everyone is an instrument of the power of God. And as an instrument of the power of God, no instrument of God should ever be skipped over. So the chronicler says, remember. Remember the men, remember the women, remember the power of God to use them. Don't believe for just a moment that they are unimportant, because God chose to use them. May that indeed encourage our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have chosen to take what is seemingly insignificant, what is seemingly unimportant, and use it, Heavenly Father, for your glory. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us not to overlook what you have chosen to use, but instead to glorify you, to praise you for what you have done. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to rely upon you and trust in you more and more, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing then our final two stanzas of our hymn, number 58, O Splendor of God's Glory Bright.